We continue in our series on the book of Ephesians. This is the third sermon. We focused on verse 3 last week, and we're still in verse 3 this week. And we will be focusing this morning especially upon the words, in Christ, in Christ. If you have, for providential reasons, been hindered, please, please, your pastor asks you, go online and listen to the first two sermons, because they're very crucial in setting up our study of the book of Ephesians. Let's bow before the Lord, and then we will read God's word together. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you will give to us attentiveness to your word and help us to know that we are under its authority. We are not an authority over your word. Your word is the authority over us. And we pray that you will bring to us great encouragement in our Christian walk, that you will bring to us repentance, faith toward Christ, and help us to understand our union with him and some, at least, of the implications of that for Christian living. May those who are in our midst who do not know you, may they be drawn to the Savior who alone can redeem, the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen King. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians, the first chapter, I would like to begin reading at verse 1 through verse 3, even though our focus is on a portion of verse 3. This is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Yesterday, we were privileged to see Kelsey and Andre united in holy matrimony. Now, that word united is extremely important. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman so that the two become one. They do not become identical, but they become one. What does this mean? Well, Kelsey and Andre will live together and not apart. They will be intimate and will share life together. They'll even share debts together. They will share hardships, joys, experiences. No longer is there Kelsey Andre, there is Kelsey and Andre. They are not identical, but they are one. And so we can say much about the union of a man and a woman in marriage. But there is much that we simply cannot define. Who can really define the union between a man and a woman in marriage? Who can define the way a husband and wife come to understand each other over the years and even to anticipate what the other is going to say before he or she says it? There's something mysterious about the bond of union and communion in marriage, isn't there? And I think that we can all agree that the union of a man and woman in marriage is ultimately not definable. There's much that we can say. The union can be described in various ways. However, at base, there is so much mystery to it that we cannot give a comprehensive definition. Now, if that is true of the union of a man and woman, how much more is this true of the union between Christ and his people? Paul makes this very point in Ephesians 5 when he says this is a mystery. Now, over the past weeks, we've gotten a start on the meaning of union with Christ, which is crucial to our understanding of Ephesians. And this morning, we will spend our entire time together in the Word, trying to understand as well as we can what is meant by this important, essential truth for our lives. Certainly, we must understand this in order to benefit from Ephesians, but you also must understand it in order to fully benefit in your Christian life. Paul's favorite way to express union with Christ is with the prepositional phrase, in Christ. In Christ, meaning union with Christ, is found, or its equivalent, 35 times in the book of Ephesians. Nothing is more fundamental to understanding the Christian life. Union with Christ is not a step in the working out of our salvation, but union with Christ is the comprehensive environment in which our salvation takes place. Now, the first thing we want to see very briefly is the biblical background to this concept of union with Christ and Paul. The biblical background, that's first. May I remind you that in the Old Testament we find that Israel is the wife of the Lord. You find it in Jeremiah, in Isaiah. You find it preeminently in Hosea, as God says to his bride, Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. And then that is the theme that informs Paul's references to marriage and the relation between Christ and the church in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the relationship between Christ and his bride. But then moving ahead through redemptive history, we come to the upper room discourse in which Jesus, you will remember, says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prayed for you, believer, in John 17, he says, I in them and you in me, that the love with which you, that is the Father, have loved me, may be in them and I in them. And so Jesus speaks of union with Christ, with himself. But I think preeminently Paul's own conversion informed him of this great theme of union with Christ. You remember that Saul, before he became the great apostle, persecuted the church and attempted to lay it waste. And he was met on the Damascus Road by the risen Savior, who said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, you might read that and say, wait a minute, Saul was not persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting the church. But that's the point. There is such a union between Christ and his people that when Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church, he was persecuting Jesus Christ because of this indissoluble union between Christ and his people. Well, that's all we will say about the biblical background because we need to move on this morning. And the second thing we want to do is to look at aspects of union with Christ. Now, I listed those aspects for you last week, but we're going to take our Bibles and look at a number of corroboratory verses this morning as we think about aspects of union with Christ. And the first thing that we want to see is that union with Christ is a comprehensive union. Union with Christ is a comprehensive union. It is not simply a stage in our salvation, but comprehensive of all salvation, the hub from which all the spokes in the Christian life stem. Let's see just how comprehensive it is. Here in Ephesians, the first chapter, look at verse 4. Even as he, that is to say God the Father, chose us in him, that is to say in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We are chosen in Christ in eternity past. Turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. And reading the first four verses together, the Apostle Paul speaks again of union with Christ in this way. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is how he speaks of union with Christ. He says in verse 3 of Romans 6, we died in union with Christ's death. And again in verse 4, we were buried with him in his burial. And then in verse 4, we were raised in his resurrection. Or turning back to Ephesians, the second chapter of Ephesians, we read in verses 4 through 6. And you really will benefit more if you'll turn to the passages, folks. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Here we read, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so here we are told that once we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we have been raised and ascended with Christ and we sit in union with him in the heavenly places. I won't turn to it, but also we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the dead who die, who are believers, are the dead in Christ. And when Christ comes again, the dead in Christ shall rise. And so that body that is put into the grave was purchased by the blood of Christ as much as the soul. And we will be in him when we die in union with Christ. And if we were to turn to Romans 8, which we will later, we are seen to be in union with Christ forever, for nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what do we find here? This is a comprehensive union. Union with Christ is a synonym for this comprehensiveness of our salvation. There's a sense in which our union with Christ antedates our faith union, because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in God's eternal decree. You were not contemplated in predestination apart from Christ. You were in Christ in the great historical redemptive accomplishment of Christ when he died, when he was buried, when he rose again, when he ascended on high. You died, you were buried, you rose in him, you ascended on high. You are there in the heavenly places seated in union with him, and nothing will sever that union. Now, I would say that's comprehensive, wouldn't you? It extends from eternity past to eternity to come. That's union with Christ. It's a comprehensive union. But the second aspect of union with Christ is that it is a representative union. A representative union. All of the human race is either in Adam or in Christ, which is one of the reasons it's essential to maintain the historicity of Adam. You are lost if you are only in Adam. You are saved if you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son and now are in union with Christ. You are not contemplated apart from Adam when you were born, except as in the eternal decree you were considered in Christ. Now, there are many places to which we could turn for this, but preeminently the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, but we'll only read verse 19. Romans 5 puts it this way, 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," that's Adam, "so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous," that's Christ. You are either in Adam or in Christ. As Martin Luther put it, there are but two men, Adam and Christ, and all other men hang at their girdles. In Adam you are lost, one with Christ you are saved. Which is true of you? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? But also this union is a spiritual union, a spiritual union. That is, it is actuated and sustained by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Turning again to the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, 9, Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," speaking to believers, "if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." In Ephesians, again, the third chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In the midst of this prayer that Paul is praying, he says in 3:16 that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strengthened to comprehend, and so forth. You see in this passage that it is the Holy Spirit who actuates and who sustains the union that we have with Christ. And Paul insists on the inseparability of the work of Christ from the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual union. If the Spirit of God does not indwell you, you are not in union with Christ. But then also the union that we have with Him is a faith union, which means that we become the actual partakers of the benefits of Christ by faith. Even though we are chosen in eternity past in Christ, and in redemptive history we died and rose with Him, there must be in your life an actual transition from wrath to grace if you are to be saved. And that is a faith union. In Ephesians, the first chapter, we read in verse 13, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." It's a faith union. Galatians, just turn back a page or so to the second chapter of Galatians. And notice verse 16. Paul the Apostle says in Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." You're not accepted by what you do, but through faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. "So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." And on and on and on and on in the New Testament, and especially Paul, we find this reference to the necessity of a faith union with Jesus Christ. It is not only a matter of getting Christ into our lives, it is a matter of getting out of ourselves into Christ by faith. And the Holy Spirit alone can do that. But also, this union is a life-giving union, a life-giving union. "Just as the branches receive life-giving sap from the roots and trunk of the tree, so we are given life by union with Christ. We are raised in Christ to walk in newness of life, as Romans chapter 6 teaches us." Or most of you know Galatians 2:20, in which the apostle says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." It is a life-giving union. So that in Colossians 3, when Christ who is our life appears, then we shall also appear with Him in glory. You know, we sang a hymn last week, "How lovely shines the morning star," which contains this line: "Now richly to my waiting heart, O Thou my God, deign to impart the grace of love undying. In Thy blessed body let me be, even as the branch is in the tree, Thy life my life supplying." And so it is a union that is life-giving. But also the union that we have with Christ is a union of communion. By union with Christ, we fellowship with the triune God. It would almost require a separate sermon to unpack this. The great presupposition of the New Testament is that we fellowship with the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. But even the benediction that I ordinarily use at the end of the service stresses that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship or the communion, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:14. 1 John 1:3, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." We commune with God on the basis of this union that we have with Christ. But let me stress also that union with Christ is a fraternal union, a fraternal union. That is, we are bound to one another as believers because of our union with Christ. Again, one verse. The book of Romans, the 12th chapter, if you'll turn there, of the many to which we could turn. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. The Apostle Paul is talking about life in the body at this point, and he says in Romans 12:5, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." You see, he says we are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we are also members of one another, one body together. It is a fraternal union. We are bound to one another as believers because of our union with Christ. And, of course, how we treat one another is how we treat Christ. This calls for love for one another, does it not? And maybe this gives you a new way of seeing your brothers and sisters in Christ. But it also is, this union, it also is a mysterious union, as we have indicated, a mysterious union. Paul compares it to marriage in Ephesians 5. Turn there. In Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And then he says, in verses 31 and 32, quoting from Genesis, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul points to the union of a man and woman in marriage. He says there's something more profound than that. This points beyond it to the more mysterious union, the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. It's not wholly definable by us. But also, this union is an eternal union. Since it is grounded in God's eternal decree and the actual accomplishment of redemption in union with Christ, nothing can sever that union. Nothing. So turning again to Romans chapter 8, Romans the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul concludes that great section of Scripture in verse 35 and following with these words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In union with Christ Jesus our Lord. The love from which we cannot be severed is the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we've been very selective. It is everywhere in the New Testament, especially in Paul, but you can see from our brief survey that union with Christ is comprehensive of all salvation. Again, in Ephesians 1, verse 3, note it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And you recall last week we saw that all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ are ours because of that union. The Holy Spirit brings about this union so that Christ is the Christian's environment. He's not part of life for us. Christ is not a compartment of life for the believer. Colossians 3, Christ is your life if you are a believer in Jesus. So union with Christ is a comprehensive union, a representative union, a spiritual union, a faith union, a life-giving union, a union of communion, a fraternal union, a mysterious union, and an eternal union. Now I ask, is this not glorious? Is this not magnificent? Can't you see why we can't define, we can only describe? Well, thirdly, why is this important for us? What are implications for Christian living that arise from our union with Christ? Well, we can only single out a few, and believe me, I'm being selective. I think I first of all want to underscore this, and the order, if the order perplexes you, come and see me later. I'm underscoring what I think is perhaps most important for us right now. The first implication is this: union with Christ is the context in which believers struggle with temptation and sin. Now, is that important? We are in union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and Paul says this is the foundation of our Christian living. Paul's argument, in a nutshell, is that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin, and we can now walk as Christians in resurrection life. That is what the Christian life is. It is resurrection life. Is Christ dead to sin that he bore on the cross? Yes. Did we die in him? Yes. Then sin has no dominion over us. Did Christ rise from the dead? Yes. Are we in union with him in his resurrection? Yes. Then let us walk in newness of life. The entire presupposition is union with Christ. Christian, you are a man or a woman in Christ. Live that way. In Christ you died. In Christ you rose. That's the indicative. The imperative, therefore, is live in light of that reality. You see, you're not an old man and a new man simultaneously. The old man died with Christ on the cross. You are a new man in Christ, though not a new man made morally perfect. And the struggle that every Christian has with temptation and sin is right here. You are new, but sanctification is progressive, and you have not yet arrived in glory. Our progressive renewal is in the context of the definitive breach with sin that is achieved by Jesus, and there's no way to jump ahead of the process. You might like to, but you can't. Sanctification is a process, and it involves pain. And the Lord is at work in your struggle, whatever your struggle may be. He's even involved in your failures. You struggle as a new man in Christ. The process of struggle cannot be stopped in this life. Whether you understand what God is doing or not, the process of growing in grace is under God's sovereign control, and the Lord is leading you to conformity with God's own Son. You may become frustrated with the process, but the Lord is in control of the process, and process there will be. You struggle, but it's going to mean that, like a plant with its roots deep down in rich soil, that still must endure the hardship of winter and the scorch of summer, you have your roots deep down in union with Christ, but you still must endure the process of growth until in glory, your life has blossomed into the full flower of moral perfection. You get it? Union with Christ is why you struggle with sin as a believer. And it's the context in which you struggle. And it's the guarantee that the process is going to lead you to your eternal home. Another implication, just to mention, union with Christ is the environment in which assurance of faith flourishes, because we are justified in Christ, which is an act and not a process. John Bunyan took heart from this. As if God were speaking, Bunyan said, "Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins I cannot save thy soul? But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him." He loves you in Christ. You're justified in Christ. That's the environment in which assurance of faith will flourish. But let me add this. Union with Christ also is the key to suffering Christianly. How do I suffer as a Christian? In union with Christ. I can't do better than to quote Louis Burkhoff. Burkhoff says, "By this union, believers are changed into the image of Christ according to his human nature. What Christ effects in his people is in a sense a replica or reproduction of what took place with him. Not only objectively, but also in a subjective sense, they suffer, bear the cross, are crucified, die, and are raised in newness of life with Christ. They share in a measure the experiences of their Lord." Now, of all the many passages, look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And I think that this passage will be helpful in explaining the point, that union with Christ is the key to suffering Christianly. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. You see, these sufferings that are going to come are called Christ's sufferings, sharing in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. What does this mean? It means that as you suffer in union with Christ, Christ takes these sufferings and sanctifies the sufferings to you so that through the hardship, through the pain, by the mortar and pestle of suffering, the great aroma of grace shines forth from your life and you become conformable to the image of God's own dear Son with whom you have union. Sibbes the Puritan put it this way, before there be comfort, there must be suffering. It was so with our head, Christ. He suffered and then entered into His glory, so all His members must be conformable to Him in suffering and then enter into their glory. And again, it's part of your sanctification. And I can't stand here and say, come to faith in Christ and you won't suffer. That would be a lie from the pit. Come to Christ and you will suffer. You will suffer as you've never suffered before. You will suffer to the glory of God, and your heart and soul progressively will become conformed to the image of God's own Son who suffered for us and rose from the dead. You will suffer in such a way that it will lead you all the way to glory, in which there will be no pain, no crying. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. There will be no suffering. But now there's suffering. There will be the cross, then there will be the crown. The cross, then the crown. That's the pattern in the life of Christ. It's the pattern in the lives of the people of God. Let me add another implication. Union with Christ provides our dignity. Union with Christ provides our dignity. Christ and all that He has purchased is ours. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the peasant girl marries the lord of the manor, and her debts are paid by Him. Her family and personal faults are forgiven in His dignity. Her lowly birth is left behind by union with this man of honor. Her poverty is swallowed up in His riches. And that being the case, do not try to find your dignity anywhere else, in anything else, in any other person. Not in beauty, not in intelligence, not in position, not in honor from men, not in nothing and in no one. Find your dignity in Christ alone, because you find in Him all of your infinite riches. Calvin put it this way, we see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. Is there someone here you're trying to find your dignity somewhere else and someone else? Give it up. Lie it down. Find it in Christ who is sufficient. Well, I just can't cover everything, but let's do this last one. Union with Christ, another implication. Union with Christ is a bond that points us beyond where we are, beyond our suffering, beyond the present. Union with Christ is a bond that points us beyond the present to a glorious future. Our blessed union with Christ here, now, is the assurance of a wonderful experience greater than we can contemplate of that union in the future when we are in heaven and when Christ comes again. Again, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 is important in this way. Look at it. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the earnest, the guarantee of our inheritance. That's the future. Until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And so the Holy Spirit is the seal, the earnest of coming glory, so that at the cataclysmic return of the Son of God, the dead in Christ shall rise. They shall rise because of their union with Christ. They shall rise to eternal glory and unhampered fellowship with the triune God. Listen, those in union with Christ, those in union with Christ need not fear the grave. Those in union with Christ need not fear death, because this union holds. This union holds through life, through death, after death, all the way to the return of Christ, through the day of judgment and on into eternity. Because we are in union with Christ, that union is indissoluble. Recently at my mother-in-law's funeral, which I was privileged to preach, we sang, and we sing it here, "Jesus lives and so shall I, death thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust." Or in the words of our concluding hymn this morning, "Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Hail the Lord of earth and heaven, praise to thee by both be given, thee we greet triumphant now, hail the resurrection thou." And so, believer, you are in union with Christ and you have a glorious future. And all of this, and more. I think I could preach this theme and nothing else for the rest of my life. It is so full, so rich, and it's everywhere in the New Testament. All of this you have, and more, because of your union, indissoluble union with Jesus Christ. And it is that union and communion that we as God's people now celebrate as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.